ask the question, where is the throne? Last week when we were running out of tape. And I'd like to look at that in Ephesians, the first chapter. We're looking at the application of the Feast of Tabernacles into our lives today, and we're going to, this evening, going to be covering this part on the throne and kind of quickly applying some of the basic principles of Tabernacles, and we'll go on and follow on through the scriptures again and see how the Lord also gave us other instructions from other scriptures other than in Leviticus. In the 18th verse of this first chapter of Ephesians, Paul is praying, and he's praying for the church. And I think that's one of the greatest needs that we have today, is also that we might be praying and having an answer to a similar prayer here. He says that he's praying that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we looked at Revelation over there and saw that the overcomer is going to sit down with him in his throne, and Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. And here it says that he has raised him up in heavenly places and seated him far above all principalities and powers. The throne really is a place of authority. It's a place of relationship with God. If we drop down into the second chapter of Ephesians there, familiar scriptures, but just to look at them, because the scripture that we have often related to, perhaps often have quoted, but we have perhaps not always put it together the way we could and see the implication. But God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where I need to go. So you see, we are already seated in heavenly places, positionally. And we saw that position in Passover. But what we're really looking at here in Tabernacles at the end of the year is coming into the possession of what has been ours by position. And I'm thankful tonight that there are a segment of people, there's a remnant in the church that is not satisfied with just having a position, but are wanting to come forth in the full possession of what is really ours in Christ. And so where is that throne? It's at God's right hand. But when you have God who is omnipresent, where do you find his right side? He is everywhere. It's like Adam when it says that he hid himself in the garden from the presence of the Lord. How do you hide yourself from an omnipresent God? Which side of a tree do you get on? To hide yourself from an omnipresent God. And yet often we read those scriptures and we think of it in a natural way and are not allowing our minds to be renewed. But I like to just as far as reference there with Adam, let's just take a quick look at where Adam actually hid his transgression. I'm going to read now quickly from the third chapter of Genesis, verse 10. And Adam is saying to the Lord, he says, I heard your voice in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Let's go to Job 31:33. I want to show you something. I'm going to show you where Adam hid. Job 31:33. You know, the scripture defines itself if we give it the opportunity to do so. Just one verse. Job is recording for us here. If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. So when Adam was trying to hide himself from God, where was he hiding it? just in his heart, thinking God couldn't see it. So when we're talking about the throne of God, it's not a literal chair someplace that you could find in some literal geographical place. It's a place in the Spirit that's above all principalities and powers and every name that is named. He is the Most High God. He is El Elyon, the Most High God, the God who Melchizedek served and stood before, according to Genesis. It's El Elyon, and that's where the throne is. And of course, we consider that as far as we are then raised up to be seated with him in heavenly places. There's another verse of scripture over in the third chapter of Ephesians that I'd like to just touch on as well. And this one, when I think about it, it just about staggers the understanding what our inheritance really is. But we saw earlier in our teaching last time that God not only has an inheritance in the saints, but God is the inheritance of the saints as well. And in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, we read, he's praying about the height and the depth and all that, understanding it. He says that we might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? I don't know. I can't articulate some of the implications of what that scripture calls for. I mean, there's some glory there that I don't think we have yet seen into. It may have been some of the things that Paul was talking about when he says that there are some things that are just hard to be uttered. I know there's things that I have seen in the Spirit and seen in the Word that I have tried to find expression for and articulate and convey to others and can't. Just can't, for some reason, you just can't bring it together. I had a vision one time of what the restored creation is going to look like. It just looked like I was looking through a window and I saw creation restored. But I have tried on several occasions to express that, to articulate what I saw. I can't do it. But I know one thing, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. I have been in the jungles of South America and have seen lush vegetation and flowers and birds and the beauty of that, and yet that is dim. It's like black and white as opposed to color, in contrast to what I saw. And so, I just can't find words to articulate. In the 8th chapter of Romans, we have a little bit of an idea as Paul is trying to get across to the church an understanding of what our calling really is. And I believe we all would agree that we as a church have not really entered into our calling and perhaps have not even seen it to where we can enter into it completely. So let's look at, I'll just read two verses here in the, let me read three verses here in Romans 8. I'll begin to read with verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, having received the spirit of adoption, then gives us the privilege and gives us the basis for really being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Had we not received that spirit of adoption, we would not be able to actually be engrafted in the family of God. Listen to what it says. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, in verse 16, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Now listen to that. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Think about that. Think about that. What does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ and jointly be the heir of God? If it isn't to sit down on his throne and fulfill his original intention for man. His original intention for man is revealed in the first chapter of Genesis when he says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let man have dominion over the works of my hand. That is God's initial intention for man. He has never changed that intention. The only thing that he has done is set it on the back burner, so to speak, held it in abeyance, because he had to bring man back in a redeemed place, so that the eternal plan could actually be implemented. See, the whole redemptive plan is, if you please, the plan B with God. It's a plan to bring man back on a relationship with God, so that as a result of having come back into that relationship with God, God might now use man to implement his eternal plan. That's why it says in the ages to come, over there in Ephesians, in the ages to come, he's going to make known through the universe the manifold wisdom of God by the church. That's his plan. That's his purpose. He is not willing to just to get us born again, get us converted, so we might sit around and twiddle our thumbs and wait for a rapture. What he is wanting to do is bring us to the point where we're conformed to his image, where we're filled with him, so we might be seated with him in the throne, that we might rule with him as he intends. And the scripture makes it quite plain, there are going to be those who are going to reign with Christ 1,000 years through a millennial day, and then when eternity comes in, there are going to be governments that are godly as well. But how is a church who is puny and sickly and sinful going to come into that place? It's going to take a renewing of the mind.
Right.
It's going to take a deep inner work, and it's going to take some suffering. They're going to take some suffering together if there's going to be some glorifying, being glorified together.
Yeah.
And of course, John 17 records the prayer of Jesus. I'd like to look at that very quickly yet. John 17, the prayer of Jesus. Jesus is praying that for something. And I will just point something out here that you may have seen before, but if we get a hold of this together and see what Jesus was really praying for, we will understand glorification. Because he is intending to glorify the church. I hope that we're being set free as we've looked at this study on the feast. I hope we've been set free, that our thinking is no longer orientated to the point that we're just a poor sinner saved by grace. I hope what we're seeing is that there's much more to God's plan than that. As a matter of fact, for the sake of the record, and I guess I've shocked some people when I've said this, but I'll say it tonight anyway. I'm not a poor sinner saved by grace. I'm a man in the process of being divine. And so are you. Because if we're being made partakers of the divine nature, are we all being made partakers of the divine nature?
Yeah.
Are you then in the process of being divine? Come on now.
Yeah, that's right.
Right. Change from glory to glory. You see, sometimes we don't see it that way. Sometimes we don't take, we don't allow God to show us clear enough that we take the risk to say it. But that's really what's happening. I'm not just a poor old sinner. I'm a man in the process of being divine, as I partake of his promises, as 2 Peter 1 says, so that by these promises we may be made partakers of what? The divine nature. Now, is that in the future? No, that's right here. So if that's right here, if you're partaking of the divine nature, are you being divined? Gotcha. 17, John. John chapter 17. Jesus is praying. It's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And he's saying, and we'll pick it up in verse 21, or verse 20. He says, neither pray I for these alone. In other words, that's just for his disciples that were right with him. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That includes you and I. All right? He goes on and he says, that they all may be one as, listen carefully now, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now listen carefully. That they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, and they shall be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now can you imagine the love the Father had for Jesus Christ? He said that same love he has for those who are going to believe through the word of the disciples, through the apostles. And he's praying that the church might be one for this purpose, that he says here in verse 22, that the glory which you have that thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What does it mean to be glorified? To be glorified is to be one with God. to be one with God. And the way the plan and economy of God works is we cannot be one with Him until we have become one with those that with whom He has related us. How can we love God whom we haven't seen if we don't love a brother whom we have seen? Right?
Right.
So there has to be an interrelating together with those who He joins us with. Because as the scripture says in 1 John, they hereby we know we that we have passed from death unto life because what? We love the brethren. And so if we pass from death unto life, what have we passed into? State of glory. So to be glorified, the bottom line of glorification is being one. We're going to see that as we go tonight. It's laid out very clearly for us in the scripture. All right, just quickly to summarize that, we looked at up until this point, we were following it as far as the rests are concerned. The seventh feast, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, is the greatest rest of all. It's rest in a total union with God. It's the fullness of rest. It's the rest that Hebrews talks about in chapter 4 that still remains to the people of God, even though we have already entered into a rest by having partaken of Christ in Passover. As far as the walk is concerned, this walk is now a walk in glorification. Remembering that these feasts of the seventh month correlate completely and perfectly with the feasts of the first month. Passover was justification by faith. Unleavened bread was sanctification by faith. And first fruits is glorification by faith. In the seventh month, we have trumpets, which is separation, a walk of separation by the Spirit. Atonement, we have consecration by the Spirit. And in tabernacles, we have dedication or initiation by the Spirit, where we now can walk in that glorified state, having possessed the inheritance and truly having been born of God, initiated by the Spirit into the order of Melchizedek. Well, going on now, we want to take a look at the Old Testament again and following on through with tabernacles. There is only one recorded observance of tabernacles before the captivity. It's approximately 500 years after the Exodus. Now, there apparently were times when tabernacles was observed, but for some reason, and I believe I know the reason, the scripture does not record it. And I believe the reason the scripture does not record it is because it was kept so it might be fulfilling a pattern when it was recorded. It was that the first time the Feast of Tabernacles scripturally is ever actually observed is at the time when Solomon was dedicating the temple after David had passed from the scene. As I said, it was about 500 years after the Exodus. It is a time when Israel as a nation, as a people, entered into their rest. I'm going to look now at 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Israel entered into their rest under the reign of Solomon, and it was a figure of the church. On the one hand, it was a figure of the church entering into their rest under Jesus Christ. It is also a picture of a kingdom being established, which is a foundation for the church being established. Solomon means peaceful. The root meaning of the word means to be made, to be or to be made complete. And so when you follow the typology that the Lord laid out in the scripture from the time of Abraham's call, right on through to the time of Israel's golden years under Solomon, you have, of course, many interlapping and intertwining patterns throughout that, but there the pattern is complete. And then when the pattern was completed, you see Solomon passed off the scene in a very backslidden, degenerate state. And so when Jesus came on, he says, "A greater than Solomon's here." Because Solomon was the wisest man who had ever lived until the time Jesus came. But when Jesus came, you see, a shadow can only point to a substance. A shadow is not the substance. But it can only lead to a substance. If you ever see a shadow that doesn't lead to a substance, be careful. Right? There has to be a substance at the end of the shadow. Sometimes I've seen a shadow of a plane flying over, racing along the ground. Perhaps you've seen it too, and I don't always look around for a plane. Make sure it's a plane over here. All right. Why is it that Solomon built a temple when David had the vision and the revelation for it? Last week we said one thing, we saw in the scripture, one thing David said, have I desired, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But David never saw it. David never saw it. He was a warring king. He was a man of blood. He had a lot of blood on his hands. And although he had a vision, he had a burden for the house of God. If we pick it up in the 6th verse of chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, Solomon is a young son at that point and tender. David called for his son, Solomon, his son, in verse 6, and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And here's what David said to Solomon. My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars, and thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born, who shall be a man of rest. Interesting, a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. You see, that's exactly what Israel experienced under the reign of Solomon, at least the first part of his reign. And he says, he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I'll be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, prosper you, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he has said of thee. Only the Lord give you wisdom and understanding, give you charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then thou shalt prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes, the judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 going on down through there. In David's trouble, you see, David was troubled after his little affair with Bathsheba. His house was continually troubled and plagued. He had an insurrection with his own son Absalom. Although he was a warrior that could face the battles of the nations in the land, he ran from his own son.